Good morning. Please turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word that gives us direction in how we should live our life in a way that honors you and brings you glory. Please take the words that are spoken today, that are sung today, that are presented today. Take them and make them efficacious in the life of those who hear them. Cause us to love you and to eagerly learn more about your character and your ways. In Christ's name, amen.
Today we're going to look at the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to start by just reminding everybody that just remember that the whole book of 1 Corinthians is one letter that was written. So when we kind of chop it up into pieces, but you know, I'm going to go back because we're going to go back all the way back to the first of chapter 5 to kind of see how this, you know, there's momentum within the letter. You know, kind of Paul's sitting here. Think about when you write a letter, you don't usually write and then stop and 2 weeks later come back and start from just a brand new, you know, line of thought. It's like a whole line of thought the whole way through. So, and also remember that there weren't any chapter breaks. And there were, I'm not exactly sure how Greek punctuation and stuff happened. I know in Hebrew it's just, there is no punctuation. It's just word after word after word after word. And you're supposed to, and if you know Hebrew, you kind of know where the thought ends and the next sentence kind of begins. But it's no notations. I'm sure it's similar in Greek if there's not punctuations, but the point is that, and the reason I say that is because as I was reading this chapter, especially the second half of it, I always look at and try to decide, you know, is this a break in the thought or a shift in the thought? You know, because the chapter breaks on this, and even these little paragraph breaks in your how they're written in our Bibles, they may or may not be definitive in the actual original, that there was a break right there. And many times you'll even see, in some of the newer ones, you might even see like a chapter, and they'll keep the paragraph going before they put a space because they know that the thought actually bleeds through into what is the next chapter, how it was denoted. Is that making sense for everybody? Okay. So anyway, I'm looking at this and I'm like, is this new or was this part of the flow? And it looks to me like it's part of the flow. From the first part. Not that it was inappropriate to stop there last week, but it flows on into it, okay? And then, the other thing that, before I kind of get rolling here, is a couple years ago, we were thinking about trying to make our lawn look a little better, or we needed to plant some grass or something, and if you've ever gone down the road and you've seen where they've sown some fresh grass on the side of the road and it looks so just green and pretty and kind of, it looks really like it's covered really well. Well, I was reading, and actually what I read was is that those roadside seeds mixes aren't really good for lawns because they look really good going down the road, but if you were to get up into them and kind of do like this, there's just not a lot. It's not very thick. There's a lot of roots there, which is really what they're going after to hold the soil. But if you kind of look down past the surface, it looks kind of, there's not a lot there. Now, there's a lot here if you look down past the surface, but the point is that if you're like me, you read this, if you read it just superficially, you're going to come across, I think, maybe with a little less than if we dig into it. So I plan to dig into it a little bit today and look at several individual little words that we need to, I think it'll help us to think about these words and maybe a little deeper than maybe if you just read through it superficially what it comes across. Because words have meaning, and I would encourage everybody, as I try to do, I'm always not perfect at it, but try to be careful what you say and with the words you choose, because I think as part of our witness, we should be careful that we use words appropriately and as precisely as we can. And when it comes to the word, the knowing and looking at the words are very important to be sure you get the right meaning and the fullest meaning, because I think that's the difference today that I hope we come away. I hope that you have a fuller understanding of this passage. And because especially these days, and it's really true and always true, that when it comes to what you might call the culture war, the fight is over the dictionary. And so let's look at what these words really mean and dig into it today. And start with, I want to go back, I just want to start on chapter 5, verse 11. I want to read from verse 11 through, and we're going to kind of stop as we enter into chapter 6. So, here we go. Also, just FYI, I ended up leaning and using the New American Standard Version a lot for this week. Just turned out that was what worked best for me. So it says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither prostitutes, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for illegal sexual activity, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Now, I'll stop right there. So, first of all, I think the first thing I want to point out here is we are, what I see here from Paul is a transition and a contrast. In verse 9, he lists a long list of I'm going to describe them as illegal activities. Now, when I say illegal, I'm talking about biblically illegal, like the law of God illegal, meaning you will be breaking the law of God when you perform these activities. So, as I say the word illegal, I'm not talking about civil laws, I'm talking about God's law. Okay? Everybody on the same page there? Now, so, and if you are not careful, if you have a weakness, you could very easily become legalistic. If you, you know, okay, I'm going to not do this, not do this, not do this, not do this, not do this. And if I don't do this, 5, 10, 15, whatever things, and I'll be okay. So I think what we're going to find, so he says after this list of individual sort of legal or illegal activities, he says, all things are lawful for me. Okay, so right there, I want to stop. So there's a contrast between from legality to... So you got these two ditches that we navigate through as we live. The ditch of legalism, the ditch of licentiousness, which means no law, right? Antinomianism type licentiousness. Do whatever you want to do. Yes? No? Okay. All right, so the first thing here is the first word in the whole chapter. This word all. This word all, the Greek word pos, it means mostly in many times and maybe even the majority of its uses, it means all. It has a flavor of collectivity. Collective all. Right? So like all, and then in the all you got all these kinds, right? So it's an idea of, it's not necessarily an idea of every single thing. Every single, like if I said all you guys and I said, I don't know, are breathing. Everybody's breathing. But if I was out, and about, and I said something to a friend, like everybody at church was, feeling good. Well, Gwendolyn's not feeling good, right? But in general, everybody was feeling good. Okay, so there's a way of saying we use that like that all the time in the scriptures. We see this many places, such as there's a scripture there where the Jews are complaining that it says, quote, all the world went after Christ. Well, we understand. We know that not all, meaning every single individual that was alive at that point, went after him. There's at least one that didn't, the one that was complaining, right? So, and then there was another place where it talks about, in the scripture say, all Judea were baptized by John. Every single individual in Judea was not baptized by John. It means it's talking in generalities, as in, man, a bunch of everybody went and got baptized, or more people than they were expecting. This is significant. You know, the Pharisees are like, wait a minute, there's a pretty good movement here of people going and getting baptized. This is like catching our attention. And then there's the scripture in Peter, I believe it's 2 Peter, and where it says God desires that all be saved. And we realize that God's desire is, you know, there's the two wills of God. I'm not going to get into that today, but we realize there's another use of the word all that doesn't, there are some that will go to destruction. So therefore, all are not going to be saved. And so we have to understand and not jump to conclusions when we see necessarily a word sitting there on the page. We want to make sure we use it correctly in the context. In this context, hopefully show that the correct way to think of this all is all kinds. So the next word, things, is self-explanatory. It's talking about just anything, all kind of actions mainly. And then it says all things are lawful for me. And I want to talk just a minute about all. It's a definitive word. It's not. There's no wishy-washy here. It's not. I'm not sure. He's very sure. It's very definitive. And I would point back to the chapter 5 and verse 11 as to where, at least partly, if not, this may be directly, Paul gets his confidence, because he says, such were some of you. And then he says, he's talking about, but we are, and he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And in doing that, he's also including himself, even though he's speaking directly to them. He's in that group. And so when he says all things are lawful, in fact, it's probably helpful to point out at this point that in the Greek, if you were to go and you're looking Strong's, this lawful for me, the word there is the word for lawful. So you could correctly translate this, all things are lawful, without saying the for me. That's put in there to be helpful. It's the translation of one Greek word, which means lawful. I got it down here in a minute. Permitted or permissible. So the for me is to make the sentence flow well, and it's very, obviously for Paul it was lawful. It's applied to Paul. But in a more general way, it's very appropriate that this could be written, all things are lawful. So my point is that I don't want you to get hung up on the for me part. It's not just lawful for Paul. It's lawful for all believers, and that's why I point back to, why is it lawful? Why is this true? Why is it not just kind of maybe? Because of justification. And then what flows from justification. That's the reason why this is true. So, this, looking back to the finished nature of the work of Christ. See, because of the finished nature of the work of Christ, believers are not under the law, but under grace. They're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. We're not in the position of looking to the law for our salvation. We're not under the law, such as we don't have to go and take our animals to be physically sacrificed, because Christ performed that for us in himself. And by doing that, we are actually doing that through him. But we don't physically do it anymore. We're not under that obligation of ourselves. That obligation is taken by Christ and done for us. So we're not under the law in that sense. Now, we're going to flesh that out some more. So, we're the finished work of Christ, and if you're in Christ, you're in his body. So, the next thing is, but all things are not helpful. So all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. This is another little clue that the for me is sort of like optional there, because it doesn't say all helpful for me. He doesn't write, this isn't definitive. You're going to find some other places here where we have some little pronouns, some Greek pronouns that make it definitive. We're talking about a particular you know, direction. But so here, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And the word helpful, the word helpful here, the point is also could be said profitable. There's another word, but there's a very strong flavor within the Greek word that this is not individualistic, the word here. It is communal. In the sense that this is not helpful, it doesn't promote working together. It's like if you were in a group and somebody started doing something, you said, this isn't helpful. It's not helping us accomplish our purpose. What you're doing it as an individual. There's individual that way. But the impact is communal. And there's a flavor in this word that is communal. It's like, this is not helpful. This doesn't fit. Okay? Now, if something's going to fit, it fits in a context. It has to have a context, or otherwise it doesn't matter what shape it is, right? If you're trying to put a square peg in a round hole, the round hole defines why the square peg isn't working well. Is that making... Are you following that? So if this is like, hey, all things are lawful, but not all things fit well. Not all things are profitable, and it's more than just profitable to yourself. Okay? The flavor in this verse is, this is not just about you, or not just about me. It's not just about the individual. All things are lawful, but all things are not good for everybody. Good for the greater body. Okay. So that's important. It's going to become more important, I think. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, profitable, good for the common good, good for community. Not all things work together. Then it says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So this phrase, brought under the power, is gives the idea of being mastered or taken captive. Think of the harlot in Proverbs. She takes the passerby captive, right? By different means. In that case, it's her dress and all this, or smooth words and that sort of thing, right? It's the same idea of being taken captive or held under something's power. So he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. I will not let these any of these things that are lawful for me become master over me. So I will not be brought under the power of any, and that's any one thing, any one item, any one of these areas that are lawful but not profitable. Okay. Now, so one thing I want to stress and communicate through this verse is that this verse, all things are lawful, this is not a license to get in the ditch of licentiousness. Okay? So that's why you got to understand about the all. This means there's all kind of things that are lawful for me. That's literally what I believe this is saying. There's all kind of things that are lawful for me, but even some of those that are lawful for me aren't good in the sense that it's going to hurt somebody else. It may hurt me too, but it's not good to be to. If they're lawful, that means that it's okay. That means you won't be breaking the law if you do this. Okay? Now, he's not talking about the civil law. Well, I take that back. It could apply to civil law, especially in the Corinthians, because there are lots of things that were legal in the civil realm in Corinth that were illegal in the biblical realm. But he's not, but he's saying here, not only, all things are lawful, all kinds of things are lawful to me, but now they're all not helpful. And so, you can't use this to say, I can do whatever I want to because everything's lawful. Okay? Because nothing against God's law is lawful for the Christian. There's lots of other places that talk about that. So we take the whole counsel of God and understand what Paul's saying here. It can, you know, if it's so, and the scriptures talk about if something's lawful, then it can be done with impunity or no consequences. See, if you're following the law of God, then the Deuteronomy says you're going to get blessings. You're not going to get consequences. You're not going to get curses for following the law of God. Now, you say, well, what about if you follow the law of God and you have to go to jail? Well, that's still a blessing according to God. That's not a consequence. They said, count it all joy when you suffer those kind of trials, right? When you get a consequence for doing something, that's not from God. In the sense that, yes, God ordained that you go to, let's say that, go to jail. Yes, He ordained that you go to jail, but that's not as a consequence, actually. It's from God. The people that are persecuting you think that you're giving you a consequence. And they're looking at it as a consequence. But as a believer, if our conscience is clear that what we did was lawful according to God, then we can look at it not as a consequence, like they think they're like evil for good, they're imposing it on us as a consequence, but we can see God's allowing this and it's for our good. So that's what I mean by you don't get any consequences for doing right according to what scriptures say. So the point here is that, you know, by definition, you know, he's not talking about you have the freedom to go out there and sin. That's not what this is talking about. So all things, including all those listed in the previous verse, you know, a couple verses back, they don't fall in this category of what's lawful. All kinds of things. He said, all kinds of things are lawful for me. But they're not all profitable. Okay? So okay, this is the first verse, and yet we're starting, even here, there's this flavor of community. Okay? Greater community. It's greater than yourself. Isn't all about yourself. Alright. And then, one thing to point out is that when he talks about that he will not be mastered by any of them, okay? This mastery, you can think of it like, it will not become an idol for you. You know, if you're an idolater, if you're worshiping an idol, then you're a servant. It has become your master. It's dictating what you do in your life. Even though it's fake, right? It's imposing upon you, or you are, it's doing it through your own warped, sense of duty to it, right? That you've basically done to yourself. But it's the same thing with an addiction. Something that you're addicted to has control over you. It has become master over you. I'm sure there's lots of kinds of things that you can think about. But look, alcohol is a kind of thing that is lawful for you, but it may not be profitable, not only for you, but for others around you, possibly. It may be, it may not, because it's lawful. But it may not be, and it can become master over you if you allow it to. So that's, to me, an example here of something that's lawful. All things are, it's one of those kind of things that's lawful. It's also one of those things you cannot allow to become master over you, or it just became unlawful for you. You follow me? Okay. So this is one of those situations where we're going to be grabbing things as we go, and then hopefully if you kind of gather it all in, it's going to go, oh wow, these kind of work together, and you kind of see where this is going. Let's keep moving. Verse 13. I'm not going to put it all together right now. I'm going to give you lots of little pieces as we go. And then we'll kind of put it together hopefully at the end. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for illegal sexual activity, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Okay, we'll stop there. Deal with this. All right. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. Foods here, something that's consumed, something that you consume. So you can include drinks in that. It's not, I don't think it's, from what I can understand the word, it's not like limited exclusively to non-drink foods. It says stuff you consume, stuff that you consume. It means you put it in your body, okay? I don't know if that would be inhalants either, but the point is, in his stomach here is the Greek word kalia. Literally means abdomen, part of the body. It doesn't have to mean the only one organ there. You can put it in your body. It's going into your abdomen, generally speaking. It's going into, so literal, your body, right? Part of your body. Then it says, but God will destroy both it and them. It being
the belly,
foods, and them being the body. Now, the body, different Greek word, this word, soma. Important. The body is not for illegal sexual activity, but for the Lord. All right. Different word. Soma. Translated body also mean congregation. It could also mean a group that creates a body. Okay? Like a flock of birds, so to speak. You know, that you can see them, they kind of move as a body of birds going through the air. So that makes it, kind of give you a flavor with this soma. So soma is a broader word than this other word for stomach, which is pertaining to an anatomical type location. Alright, so when we look at this, let's contrast how they use that word stomach with what they use the word body and what's going to happen next. It says, but for the Lord, the God will raise a seer. God will destroy both it and them. Okay, he's referring back to the stomach and the foods, as the body. Now, the question is, does this body be, where it says not, now the body is not for this, but the Lord for the body, is that talking about the same thing as this, when it says stomach? Is it getting destroyed? Alright, so there's two ways to look at that. In a sense, this body, this physical body, because remember, soma can mean either an individual body or a group body. So, this physical body, this individual body, in a sense, will be destroyed, go back dust to dust, earth to earth. And then, we're given new bodies in the resurrection. So, in a sense, this individual body is destroyed. But in another sense, this individual body is destroyed, but there's another body that's never going to be destroyed. And that's the body of Christ. The church is never going to be destroyed. The church will be victorious. Therefore, I want to move forward a little bit to see if we can bring more clarity to which body we're talking about here in the second part of verse 13. Which body is it that he's talking about, referring to there? The question I bring forward is, how is the Lord for the body? If the body there that he's talking about is your individual body, what do you think when it says, but the Lord, but the body, see, if you take out what it's not for, it says the body is for the Lord. See what I'm saying? Just skip that part right there, but it says it's not for this, but it is for the Lord. So, now the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So, how is the Lord for our body, our physical body? Or does it feel better to say, is it talking about our flesh and blood bodies there? Or is it talking about the Lord being for the body? How many times have we talked about how we are the body of Christ for Christ, and Christ came for us, right? As the body. He came for us individually because we make up the body. But He didn't come for us individually apart from the body of Christ. He didn't do that. I know there's a lot of people who want to talk about your personal salvation as if that's the pinnacle of everything, but it's not. He came for His body. He came for every one of us that make up His body. And He didn't come, and He will not lose any particular one that was going to be part of His body. That He didn't lose nobody out there where He wants to be part of His body, but He can't go out there and save them because, they won't believe. It's not going to happen. He came for the body as a whole, and He will gain the body, and He will not lose any of the body. And you're part of the body if you're a believer. And so, it's important. It is important, and it's about you, but it's not about you by yourself. And that's real important because we're going to find out why it's real important. But it's real important here. It's not about you by yourself. And so we've gone through, two or three verses here, and so far every one of them has a connotation of congregation. Okay? So, verse 14 says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us," plural, "up by His power." Us meaning who?
The body.
Okay, God here is Theos in Greek, and Lord here is Kurios, which means Messiah. Okay? So, there's going to be a Lord in a minute. Well, that's just translated Christ. So we got God, we got Lord, we're going to have Christ in a minute. And there are all going to be different words to help us sort of get different flavors of what Paul is trying to get across here. But here, God, Theos, the Godhead. Now remember, we got the one and the many going on that we can't, because we're not eternal, we can't grasp it. We can do our best. But we have God the Trinity, God the Theos, God the Godhead, raised up Messiah, although Messiah was part of the Godhead, still, and will also raise, key word here, us all, by His power. So, again, why, at the first part of this chapter, tell me why, because Jonathan told us last week, tell me why it was not good for the brother to take the other brother to court, to the civil court. Why? The fundamental bottom rate, you can't say anything other. The fundamental reason why that was not good was what? No.
It reflected back on the body of Christ.
It reflected back on the body of Christ. It hurt the body. You theoretically could go get, it was possible you could have, the justice could have been served. I mean, it could have turned out that justice was actually served that way. But that wasn't the point. The point was that Paul was saying, by doing that, you're saying bad things about the body. The body can't take care of itself, in a sense.
For your phrasing, it's not helpful for the body.
Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't helpful. It might have been. It wasn't lawful either. But
it might have been helpful for the individual.
Yeah.
But it wasn't helpful for the body.
Yeah, good point.
And it was necessarily at the expense of the body before you could get damages.
It was going to.
You got was taken.
in order for me to get justice, I am damaging the body. Yea, I won.
That's what Paul says. That's what the first part of this chapter said. Basically, the root was, don't go do it. And there's lots of reasons why, but ultimately, it's hurting the body to do it.
Zero sum game.
Okay. So, we'll press forward a little bit here. Verse 15. This is a good one. Do you not know, because we're continuing the same thought here, he's still talking about why lawful things are not necessarily profitable. Okay? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Certainly not. All right, look at this closer. Do you not know that your... Okay, here, listen. Do you not know that your, plural, bodies, plural, not just your singular body, your plural, bodies, plural, are members, plural, of Christ, singular. Bodies, here, again, soma, not a part of you, not abdomen, not arm, not leg, but soma. Christ, Christos, meaning anointed one in the Greek. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Members literally means parts of a body. Members. Like, we talk about membership, right? One of the reasons we use membership is kind of a way to talk about us being together. But it means, it in the definition, is more than one piece making up something. That's what members means. So, it's not, you can't think of it as, didn't you know that you, this one member, no, he's talking about you. If he was from Alabama, he said, didn't you know that y'all were members? All members of Christ. Y'all. You all. That is literally a better way to say it than your. Y'all. Or y'all's bodies. And when he says your bodies, he's saying y'all. You all of you. What you are. Your bodies. Your soma. Are members of Christ. Okay. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Certainly not. So it's contrasting being members of Christ in contrast to members of a prostitute. Remember verse 11. Because there some of you were these things, right? Talks about all these things. One of them is prostitute. Some of you were. But now, he goes on to say, now you all are justified, are sanctified, are moving toward glorification. Can't remember what the other thing says, but exactly. But it's okay? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay, if you got, most Bibles will sometimes have stuff italicized in them. You know what that means, right? It means that those are added for clarity. But they're not definitively have to be there according to the original language word. Does that make sense? Okay, so let me read this without those, because it tends to kind of help us out. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body? Take the with her out, because it's not absolutely necessary to be there. Did you not know that he is joined to a prostitute is one body? For two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You don't have to have it with him. I mean, it's appropriate because the Spirit of God would be considered masculine in this. But here again, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one soma? Is one congregation now. One together. One unit. Think about the body of Christ as a unit. Right? We're supposed to be the church. Catholic, little c. The Catholic church. One unit. Moving forward, right? Through time and space, so to speak. Through history. Advancing the kingdom. Supposed to be one unit, moving forward, advancing the kingdom. So, one body. And any references, Genesis 2:24. I'll read that for you. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's what he says there. He says, the two shall become one flesh. Now, if you go by and you read chapter 2 of Genesis before that, you're going to find this, the revelation of the creation of Eve, where I'm pretty sure about that. Let me make double sure. Yeah, this is where he took the rib from the man's side, from Adam's side, and made it into the woman. And from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is the last. At last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." Now, I would like to put forward here that while there may be physical connotations to this, that is not the overarching connotation. The overarching connotation here is that man was alone. God said it wasn't good. He fixed it by creating woman, and then he put the two of them together. And what did that solve? It solved him being alone. And he said, this is one man, and her job is help meet for you. And the reason why you didn't need to be alone is because you needed a help meet. And now the two of you together is good. And what was created when they became one flesh was one unit that should be supposed to be working together. There's a leader, yes, but they're supposed to be working together. Supposed to be working like, for lack of a better application, or lack of a better, having a cart with two horses lined up, right? One of them's ahead of the other one, but let me tell you something, if the one behind is trying to go that way, and the one forward's going trying to go that way, it ain't going to work to you. They're supposed to be unit working together, and in that picture, they're working together to pull the cart in a certain direction. And if you did, and if you didn't know this, if you had that situation, just think of the Old West and the two, I mean, normally it was a pair and a pair and a pair, but you know, you might have two. For this now, as you were saying too, the reins were held by the driver on the cart. And the reins didn't go to the second horse, it went to the front horse. And so when the driver pulled the reins to move the front horse, the one behind had to follow. Otherwise, they were going to go to disaster and be in a ditch somewhere. So they were brought together to be one flesh, one unit, working together in a common purpose, in a common way. So if we apply that here, the members of Christ, if you take the, should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? What's going to happen there? Bad things, and we're going to find out. But the reason why is because then they won't be one unit moving together correctly. Multiple applications there, but you know, one is you're, if you're attached to a, if the members, and that's talking about the members, like everyone, like if it was even possible that the whole body of Christ, well, you know, think about what happened to Israel, right? He pressed, talk about, that's what Revelation is all about. We're going to learn about, we're going to see the same word here Same word, prostitute, is used in Revelation to describe how Israel, the nation, prostituted themselves away from God. Well, this is the same picture here. What happens if they do that? It's just like if the two horses go the wrong way. They end up in the ditch. All right. So, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and join his wife, shall become one flesh. One flesh meaning one unit. And just as Adam and Eve were brought together to be one unit to take dominion, the church is to be one unit to basically take dominion. We call it advance the kingdom. It's the same concept, though. It's the same concept. Now, what destroys that union? What destroys that unity? We've already had an example of it, first part of the chapter. What would lead them to go to the civil government? Infighting, two brothers against each other. Neither one of them willing to be humble. Neither one of them, both of them demanding their own way. That's going to break the unity of the body. And that's exactly why he says that hurts the body when you do that. It breaks the unity of the body. Well, just like if you have this team of horses, what if the robber, what if the bandit comes up on his horse and grabs the halter of the front horse so that the driver is not directing the front horse anymore? What happens then? It's going to take it off and crash in the ditch. Idolatry. That's a picture of idolatry. That's you being led by something other than the driver, which is supposed to be Christ, right? God leading us. That's a picture of idolatry. Or addiction, for that matter. Because now, I'm building this analogy as I go, so it's not going to be perfect. But, you know, the front horse is drunk. The front horse is, you know, on heroin. What's he doing? He's not paying attention to what the driver's saying. He's controlled by something else. So, not paying attention to what the driver's saying anymore. If you're addicted or enslaved to something, then you're not going to be being controlled by God, your appropriate master. You're controlled by another master. However, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Again, leave off the with him. He's one spirit. Yeah, we're one spirit with God, but we're also one spirit. We got the same, everybody's on the same wave. We're one spirit. All right. Anybody got any questions at this point? Because I'm fixing to move on. You can think about the questions while you have. I'm going to let the adults have these first to make sure I got enough, guys. Then I'm going to make sure, and I'll give them out to everybody else. Can y'all share? If I have an extra one, I'll be glad to. I'll come back after that if I don't have enough. Just kidding with you. Gavin. I think we'll have plenty. Alright. Yep, Mr. Dan. Alright, now y'all share that. I think I got enough. Y'all share that. Toddy, you can look at Jonathan's. Can you look at your dad's? You got one to share. I got plenty. Alright, good. Everybody can read, have one? Anybody that can't? I don't think anybody that can't read doesn't need one. I have a few extras. You have one? Ivy? Well, she was a reader dad's. Here, you can have one too. I got a few left over, so. Alright. Okay. Moving forward. Verse 18. Okay, so culminate 17 is what? He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So, verse 18. Flee illegal sexual activity. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, soma. But he who does prostitution sins against his own body, soma. Or do you not know that your body, soma, is the or a temple of the Holy Spirit in you? The who is could be left out. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not yourself. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay. We got to stop right here and we got to look at another word. The word is porneia. Actually, the root Greek word is P-O-R-N, porn, and then there's lots of endings. There's porneia, porne, pornos, pornu. All of them are different just forms of the word, different grammatical forms of the word. But look over there on the right-hand side of your chart. Look at the chart on the back. Flip it over. If you're not looking at the chart, you're on the wrong part. Look at the chart. If you look at the chart, you can see I put all the verses where these are found. And you look at there. Within these two chapters, and in fact include chapters, the next chapter's got in there, there's like 14 times this word's used. So it looked to me like this was a pretty important word to understand. It's used 14 different times. And it's different, depending on the way it's, depending on the endings of it, it's different uses of the word. Now, so I don't know if you realize it, but I've been changing a little bit of what, I'm not changing the Bible, but I've changed how it's I've used, instead of fornication, I used the word illegal sexual activity. To me, that is a better explanation of that word. It may not flow as well in normal reading something or whatever. But for this first word, porneia, it's the broadest use of the word. It's the broadest application. It's very broad. It can be used in lots of different types of illegal sexual activity. It could be theoretically, it could stand for a lot of different ways of. And the reason I chose the phrase illegal sexual activity is because. It's the broadest way of looking at it, and that to me, when I read the definition or how this word was it should be used, that's what it says. It's all the different things it could be used for. So, however, it is also it is used for as a metaphor. It's used as a metaphor for idolatry because of the way that idolatry mimics the idea of adultery and going to a prostitute. So you can see all the different verses over there that this porneia is used. The next word, porne, is more definitively. You'll notice that porneia and porne are both feminine nouns. Noun is like, you know, a thing, person, place, or thing. Can also be an action. A verb is an action, like you do something. It's like, you remember the action verb kind of thing? So like, the noun here is prostitute. The appropriate. And we see that in most of the translations, when that particular form is used, they do like in verse 15, it is translated prostitute as a not as an action, but as a person, as a definition of the person. They're defined by their actions, obviously, but like you took prostitute, harlot, whore; those are all going to be the same. They could all be interchangeably used depending on which word you chose to use. Which one of those words. They're all going to fit for this second use of this word. Then there's pornos. That is actually the male form of the same word. It's the male. Now, I did read, and I wasn't sure if this more pertained to the more modern Greek or the classical Greek, that supposedly in Greek, if you have a female ending on a word, it doesn't necessitate that it may be talking about a female. Because apparently there's some words that have female endings that, like the word for a small boy, has a female ending on it, but it's actually talking about a young male child. So, but I'm not sure if that was in the classic Greek that way. It seems like maybe it was more of a modern type application of the endings. I don't know for sure because I'm not a Greek scholar. However, if you consider it in the text in the context. It is interesting to consider which one of these are male and which one is female usages, right? And I think probably it seems like it comes across to me that in general, as a general prostitute, it tends to be written down as the female form, probably because it was more applied more frequently by the female. But however, I think it's very interesting that if you look back to that list in chapter 5, and not in chapter 5, but the before, in verse 11, where your version may say fornicators, that is that male prostitute word. And, now that would be different, we're going to talk about this, I think it's down in here a little bit, but you already had other words in here like idolaters and adulterers. But if you look at the list here, this is a very masculine list of things that are being performed here. In a sense that sodomites is masculine. To say an effeminate, well, that would be good for a female to do. It's bad for a male to be that way. See, and so adulterers, it could, a wife can be an adulterer, but that leans more heavily toward the husband becoming an adulterer in most contexts. And so that's why when I read it earlier, I said prostitutes there, and I could have even said male prostitutes, which would, it wasn't always, but they were also a lot of times associated with the temples. The temple prostitutes. So, but there is there's a whole different word for idolaters, and it's used there in verse 11. So, but it wasn't, that word that the porneia, which is the one that's used when it's more of a metaphor for an idolatry, that wasn't used in that verse 11, verse 9 there. Is it verse 9? Yeah, verse 9. The word there was the male form of the word prostitute. I don't know why they would say fornicators. I mean, because that is really not as accurate as saying prostitutes. Now probably if you weren't digging and just said prostitutes, you might think of harlot, which is kind of got a feminine flair to it, right? But if you look at the word itself, it's talking about, and really, if you want to be real accurate, you should have said male prostitutes. Neither male prostitutes, and then you go on and you hear all these other male actions. Specifically sodomites. But, not that the females can't be thieves, and they can't be drunkards, and they can't do all these things, but the flavor in verse 9 is men. But look here. Because he just got through dealing with a man in verse 5, in chapter 5, right? Because it specifically says it was a man having a problem there. And then the last one is porneu, and that is actually the verb. That is the action of prostituting. Now, prostituting is, where was that used? Verse 18. So, all right quick, let's. Wait a minute. Yeah, we're at verse 18 right now. All right, so that is the one time that is used in this little group here, and so it says, "Flee illegal sexual activity. Every sin that a man does outside his body, soma, is outside his body, but he who prostitutes, action. He who prostitutes sins against his own body. And yes, this could be the classical sexual prostituting kind of thing, but it also could be, to prostitute yourself could be bigger than that. It's to give something away that's not yours, per se, for a gain. So it can be in a bigger sense too. So I mean, we gotta be careful about narrowing it down to only one little sense. Now, so my question, flee. This is the word that could be metaphor for idolatry. It's not definitive that that is only what it's talking about. It's appropriate to flee temptation, right? I don't have it written down the actual text there, but fleeing temptation is actually commanded. Flee temptation. So this is again flee the temptation. We're to flee porneia. Every sin that a man does outside his body, every sin that a man does is outside his body. But he who prostitutes sins against his own. And this could be also be rendered the. He who prostitutes sins against the body. And to me that fits better with the previous three verses than a sin against your own body. Obviously, it is also a sin against your own body. But it broadens it out when you consider that it's also a sin against the body. And also, to me, makes what he says before make more sense when he says, every sin a man does, it's outside the body. Really? If I drink alcohol, it's outside my body? It affects my body, doesn't it? So that kind of makes me go, really? But if I look at this, every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who prostitutes sins against the body. Now, again, I don't want you to take this too so far you get in a ditch where you're saying, oh, this isn't about me anymore. It is about you, but it's also bigger than us. Right? That's what I'm trying to get across here. All right. No, let's move to 19. Or do you not know that your own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not yourself? Now, because this goes to what I just said. This time, this word your is specifically there as a Greek word before the word body. So, it's definitive. This is about your body. Okay? Do you not know that your body is either the temple or a temple, either one works, of the Holy Spirit? And the who is another one of those insertions. So read it without it. Is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you? Okay, I think who is helpful there. I think it is the Spirit who is in you, not the temple. So it's helpful to say that. Whom you have from God, Spirit's from God, and you are not yourselves. Yourself. You don't belong to yourself, is what that means. What's your version say there?
Not your own.
You're not your own. I like it. Literally, it's not, the word is yourself. You are not yourself. You're not yourselves. You don't belong to yourself. See, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. What's that mean about? But what is Christ? We are His body, right? Right? You're part of the body. You can't just consider only how it affects you anymore. You have to consider what's going to happen to the body. You're not yourselves anymore. You're bought by Christ. Not only were you bought by Him, so you're double gods now. You're double Christ. Every person in the whole world who is gods, because God made them, and they're responsible to God, and they owe God everything for their creation. But the believer, you're doubly gods. Not only do you owe Him for your existence, you owe Him for your eternal existence. That's not accurate. You owe him for the opportunity to be with Him for eternity. The fact that you're not going to go to the eternal destruction, but that you're going to go to eternal life. So in a sense, you owe Him for your eternal life. That doesn't mean that everybody who doesn't have eternal life is somehow eliminated or goes to, annihilation. Right? So don't go in that ditch.
So we can say that we owe it for our creation and our recreation.
Absolutely. It's a good way to say it. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this brings us back to the practical. What you do with yourself, your body, affects the body. Your choices will have ramifications on other people in the body. Believers participating. So, this whole section can be summed up. Believers participating in the prostituting of themselves hurt the body of Christ. Yes, the literal prostitution is not good. It's illegal. Right? However, there's lots of other ways that you prostitute yourself. Anytime you're addicted, you're prostituting yourself to that particular thing. Fundamentally, prostituting yourself is a form of idolatry. That's why it's used as a metaphor in Revelation. Now, let me go back just a little bit because I skipped this and I didn't mean to. But right quickly, I want to show you another reason why, and I don't know how I skipped this, but why. I think it's appropriate to really look at this idea of prostituting as, at the very least, a lot more than the surface. And I would point to Acts 15. And this is another place that this word is used, this porneia word. And this is when Paul and Peter here came before the council in Jerusalem to put forward the idea that Gentiles should not be made to get circumcised and follow the law, because they're still struggling through all these Jews, and they had been following the law, all this ceremonial stuff and everything for so long, and now there's these Gentiles and they're trying to decide, and they come down to this, and in verse 19 it says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food," that sounds familiar, "polluted by idols, from porneia, illegal sexual activity, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Every one of those could be found in the idolatry of the pagan temples. So, based on that, it looks to me like They're actually not, in this particular verse, they are not trying to dissuade or regulate sexual activity per se. What they're saying is you cannot be, they cannot be associated with anything that has to do with these pagan temples. Get away from the idolatry. Food polluted by idols. Now, later, there's going to be another little controversy about that, per se. And Paul's going to speak to that in Romans 14. That eating the food from the idols is not the actual eating of it, again, highly correlates with what we just talked about. Food for stomach, remember? Very, very similar, if not the same context. He's going to say later, look, if somebody serves you food that's been from an idol, you can eat it and you don't have to worry about it spiritually. You don't even have to worry about it physically. Right? Because you're not eating it in idolatry. You're just eating some food. But, you know, if you've got a brother there, he knows it's from the pagan temple, and he's not going to eat it because it's from the pagan temple, and you eat it, and it's going to make him feel bad, or feel bad is not the best way to put that. It's going to cause him to stumble. Then just refrain from eating it. But if you served it by somebody, you don't want to. It's better just to eat it than to have them take offense because you're not eating their food. Stumble. But it's a different kind of stumble. You got this brother stumbling because he doesn't want to eat. You got this other person, might even be a brother, right? Could be an unbeliever feeding it to you. And you're not wanting to be a bad witness to them, so to speak. You don't want to, like, what's the word I'm looking for? Insult them by not eating their food. That was a big deal back then. Whether they served you some food, that was like, if you refused their food, that was like an insult. It's like slap them in the face. So, food from idols, in the sense of like, I'm going to go eat this food at the temple. I'm going to participate in the idolatry because that's where they would do it. It's like Wednesday night suppers kind of thing for the pagans. In their temples. It's kind of like, I don't go down to the bingo to eat at the restaurant down there. I could. I wouldn't be in sin. I'm not going to gamble. I just don't want to associate with that. And I think that's what they're talking about here in Acts 15. Wouldn't be anything wrong spiritually for me to do that. But I don't, because I don't want to associate with the gambling that's there. Okay. So, anyway, the point is that food, meat of strangled animals was part of their ritualistic worship, and blood was part of their ritualistic worship. And right here is porneia. Same exact word, and it's likely talking about the prostituting that was going on at the temple, if it's directly talking about it, but it's a dang sure in the context of idolatry. So all that put together, and if you want to, we can also look at, I had Leviticus 19 here, that speaks to the same items that's in Acts 15 are in the law. You shall not eat anything with blood, with the blood, nor shall you practice divination, idolatry, or soothsaying. And it goes on and talks about, you shall not shave the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Maybe, I don't know why that was there. Maybe it's because the pagans were doing that, and if you did it, you were going to associate with the pagans. You shall not make any cuttings of your flesh for the dead. We know that the idolaters were doing that. Nor tattoo any marks on you. We know they were doing that. I am the Lord. Next verse, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry. Most likely place to go and have your daughter get a job as a prostitute? Pagan temple. So, all this together. Now, the word here, prostitute, it would be in Hebrew in Leviticus. I didn't look it up in the Septuagint. I bet you $100 is porneia there too. So, look at the fullness of Scripture about what's going on in all this context. Don't look at it on the superficial. That's why we want to dig down in this, what this section is about. Guess what? It's also in the first verse in chapter 7. Or second verse. It pertains to chapter 7 too. We're going to talk about marriage there. If it's okay with you, I'll do it next week. If it's okay with you, I'll do that next week. Yeah. I'll do chapter 7 next week for you. Because it's going to flow right out of what I've already been studying. All right, so Chapter 12 through 19 in my Bible has a title, Flee Sexual Immorality. I'm sorry, I don't think that's accurate. Based on what I mean, it's part of it. It's not the fullness of it, though. This verse, this chapter, is more than just you doing something and what it does to you. And it's very heavily in the context of idolatry. The fundamental problem being the problem of idolatry and the disunity it would bring to the body for you to continue doing that. In fact, I would even go back to say, after reading all this, in chapter 5, where it says it is actually reported that there is porneia, illegal sexual activity among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Everybody talks about this being incest. It might not be incest, per se. Because it doesn't say a man has his mother. It says it has his father's wife. And it potentially could be related to this father who might not even be a believer. Because the man was a believer, doesn't mean his father was a believer. This man could have more than one wife. Doesn't say it's his only wife. And he could have this wife have donated her to the pagan temple as a sacrifice kind of thing, because they did that kind of thing. I mean, they would get kudos from the pagan temple for donating their women, because they have more than one wife a lot of times. And so this could be his father's wife, and he's going to the pagan temple and participating in the prostitution there. And it's his father's wife that he's doing this with. And it could be, and you know, obviously they must everybody knew it too, right? Oh, everybody knows he's doing this, and that's his father's one of it, maybe the only. But the point is that there's more here than just this. Isn't like this is at home in the back room, in the bedroom. Most likely not. It's most likely out here at this pagan temple. And it's more wrong than just what he's doing. It's the why he's doing it. And what's it doing to everybody else in the body to know he's doing this? That's important too. So I hope that was helpful.